Woman, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 18. I want to begin a series of studies on this great gospel epistle. If I had my choice, of course, I'd like to keep my entire Bible. But if I had to make, for some strange reason, if I had to make a choice that I could only have one book out of the 66 that are in the Bible, I would have no hesitancy whatsoever in selecting the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. For it's possibly the most foundational book that we have in our Bible. Here, the Apostle Paul gives us the very basis of true Christianity. It covers a vast number of important subjects in connection with spiritual things. And I feel that the Lord is leading me to begin a series of studies on this epistle. We've done so in the past, of course, on a number of occasions. But as I recall, it's quite a number of years since we have done so. And it's well been said that we need to go back again and again to the presentation of the truth as we have it in the gospel, in the epistle to the Romans, in this great gospel epistle. I think that as we look at these foundational truths here, we should not only hear God's glad tidings, the gospel, but we should also be kept from being carried away by any of the winds of doctrine that are blowing strongly from many quarters today. As I said, we have the gospel here in its fullness unfolded to us. It's a very orderly epistle. That is why some have called it a courtroom drama. Here, in a very precise and progressive way, God's truth regarding the salvation that He has provided in Jesus Christ is set before us. In the first 8 chapters, we have doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel. Then in the next 3, 9, 10, and 11, we have a dispensational truth brought before us, answering the question, what is the relationship of the nation of Israel to the gospel? God's chosen earthly people, what about them? And then because the gospel changes the lives of men and women, and thus gives living, evident fruit and proof of the reality of the gospel, we have from chapter 12 on some very practical instruction regarding the Christian life, the conduct that God expects from those who have been converted. And so you can see from that very brief summary that it is a tremendously important book. No Christian should go on long in their Christian life without reading through and carefully considering the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he was strong in advocating that every Christian should memorize it, should know it, letter by letter. And one of the other great early Christian leaders had it read to him daily as he drew near to the end of his life. Someone has summarized it, and I just mention this to give you to see the way, the path we'll be traveling, the way we'll be going. Someone has summarized it like this: from guilt through grace to glory. Now that just sums the whole thing up. You begin with guilt. That's where we all are. And only by the grace of God And that's what's unfolded so beautifully. Through the grace of God, we are brought to glory. And so you can see what an important message it is. Now that's all I want to say tonight regarding the epistle as a whole. Because this hour is set aside primarily for the preaching of the gospel. And I think one thing we need to do is to keep the gospel just as simple as we possibly can. We must remember that those who need the gospel, although it's a blessing to us as Christians, but those who need the gospel are spiritually dead, and they cannot possibly take in those truths which are for God's people. And so I want tonight just to look at some very, very simple things in the first chapter, or part of it. And we'll have more to say about the epistle as a whole in our next study on it. May I encourage you to read it? For many years, I carried a small paper copy of this epistle in my shirt pocket. I think it's a good thing to do. You can get the whole of the Bible in small editions, book editions, from the American Bible Society. And they're small enough and convenient enough that you can just carry them in your purse. You can carry them, the men can carry them in their shirt pocket. I know we all have so many moments that we have to wait somewhere, do something, and it can be turned to profit if you and I have something like that along with us just to read and meditate on. And we'll not only be storing up and increasing our knowledge of the Word of God, but we'll also very often get just a little nugget that will do us good. Maybe meet a need right at that moment or sometime a little later. And so may I encourage you now to read this epistle. Read it as often as you can. Familiarize yourself with it. Many of you have done this in the past. Do it again. And as we do it together, I believe God will bring blessing to us. And we know that He'll bless His gospel to the salvation of some who at this time are out of Christ. Now we read the first 18 verses. And I think we'd be correct in saying that this is the introduction to the epistle. And God has very graciously given us an introduction to each one of the books in His Bible. And by looking at that introduction, and listening to it, which we so often fail to do when there is an introduction. But if we just listen to it, we will learn so much about what we are going to have before us. Now in these verses, we are introduced to two things. We're introduced to the man whom God used to write it. And we're introduced to the message that he wrote. I'm going to pass over everything connected with a man tonight. And we're going to concentrate on the message. But let us read. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was lacked hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You've often heard me say that God generally hangs up the key to each book in the Bible right near the door. And in no book is that more evident than in the book that we have been reading from tonight. You notice the last three words of the first verse, Gospel of God. That's the key, of course. And here we have then the great gospel epistle. I want to begin at the end tonight. That's a very poor way for a preacher to begin. Some say that preachers begin at the end, they move on toward the beginning and end up in the middle. But I have a reason tonight for beginning at the end. Sometimes you see a thing clearer if there is a background behind it that enhances the object that you're interested in. Now, verse 18 provides a dark, a black, a terrible background for what we are going to look at tonight. I've said that in these verses, we are introduced to the man who wrote this message by inspiration of God, and the message that he wrote by inspiration. You've often heard me remark that that's one of the very interesting things about the inspiration of our Bible. It's not a question just of God dictating certain things to what you might call a stenographer or a secretary. Now, all of us have received business letters, and you know that a business letter was in all probability typewritten by a secretary. But you can read that business letter, and it doesn't tell you a thing about the secretary. You don't know whether she's Miss or Mrs. or MS, which I just discovered means myself. Well, you don't know which is one or the other, or any one of the three. You don't know whether she's tall or whether she's short, whether she's young or whether she's been with the company for many, many years. The business letter doesn't tell you anything. All it tells you is down there, under the signature, are the two letters in lowercase letters, so they won't be conspicuous, so that if there was a mistake in the typing, or in the material there, the lady to whom those two little letters belong could be called a mechanic. That's all you know about the secretary when you get a letter. I'm so glad God didn't dictate the Bible like that, isn't it? Somehow or other, I feel I know the Apostle Paul. Somehow I feel acquainted with the great prophet Daniel. It's my privilege last winter to give 20 messages from Florida on the prophet Daniel, prophecy of Daniel. I've just been checking back over the recordings of that. And as I checked back over and listened to the studies on that great prophecy, it seemed to me once again that I was becoming better acquainted with my brother Daniel, the prophet. And so it is with Paul. While he gives us the truth of God, and it is the truth of God, and he reminds of that again and again and again, yet inspiration allows the individual that is used to give us the message of God. He allows that individual to be seen in such a way that we get to know him. I think that's one of the things that makes our Bible such a tremendously interesting book. You get acquainted with the human writers, all the time recognizing that what they're writing is the message of God. Now, in connection with the man here, I think in the verses we read, it would not be difficult to point out at least 12 outstanding things regarding this man. We're not going to do that tonight. But we do want to look at a number of things regarding the message that he gives to us, the gospel. But before we look at that message, and every one of you, I am sure, knows that gospel simply means good or glad tidings. Now, if you were walking along a street, down on Elm Street, where you've been many hundreds of times, and someone rushed up to you and said, I'm here to show you the way. Would you say, my, that's good tidings? I wondered where I was. You didn't. You knew exactly where you were and you knew where you were going. And you didn't appreciate being stopped because you were hurrying there. But if you were wandering around in some woods and had been wandering around for an hour or so, wondering where you were and how to get out, and someone appeared at your side and said, I've come to show you how to get out, you'd say, that's the best news I've heard for a long time. Now, I want to say this carefully. A lot of gospel today is being wasted, because it's being preached to people who don't know they're lost. And our business is to get back to preaching that men are lost and on their way to a lost eternity. And then they'll be ready for the good news. You rush up to a man who's not at all concerned about his sins and tell him, you know, I've got some good news for you. Well, what is it? I've come to tell you how your sins can be forgiven. Now, he couldn't care less. But if that man comes under the convicting power of the Spirit of God, and his sins begin to loom like a black mountain between him and God, then he's ready for the message of the forgiveness of sins. It's gospel too. Now, look at verse 18. This is why we need the gospel. This is why God sent the gospel. This is why Paul preached the gospel. Because, as we read in that 18th verse, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. One of the slogans today is, God is love. I'd like to see the slogan, God is light, right alongside of it. Because that's the twin truth. And until people realize that God is light as well as God is love, they're going to get the mistaken idea. There are a lot of people today are getting the notion, with all this emphasis on God is love, they're getting the notion, just go ahead and do anything you want to, live the way you want to, have a good time, have lots of fun, smile. God loves you. Wait a minute. God is light. And the God who is light, when he turns that light on a sinner, it reveals a mass of utter corruption. That's what people need to find out. My Bible says, from the sole of the foot to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, which have not been bound up, not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now it's when a person's aged that that's the way they appear in the eyes of a holy God. Then they want to hear about the love of God that in spite of that loves them and provided cleansing for them and healing for their sins. If people were to realize their spiritual condition, they'd be more interested in being spiritually healed than physically healed. A man who preaches the gospel will preach to a comparative handful. A man who preaches healing for the aches and pains of the body will preach to thousands. I'm not unsympathetic toward those who have sickness, disease. I haven't known a day in the last 9 years but what I wasn't in pain. I'm in pain right now. Plenty of it. But that isn't the important thing. The important thing is the salvation of the soul. And when we get back to putting priority where we should, then we're going to experience the blessing of God. The wrath of God. Well, people don't like to hear about it. That's in the book. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is the message of the Bible. This is the dark background against which the grace of God gleams in all its beauty and attractiveness. The wrath of God, because God is a holy, righteous, sin-hating God. The prophet Habakkuk said, thou art of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, and canst not look upon sin. And because of that, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold here is to suppress, to hold it down. And they're holding down the truth of God while they go on in their ungodly, unrighteous way. Now that's the dark thing. And I hope that right now, before we go further, we'll be able to get this picture. The wrath of God revealed in all its terribleness. Who could possibly comprehend? Who would have words to explain the wrath of God? If you just stop and think who God is, when you just think about wrath and put the two together, what a dark, foreboding picture it is. Now that's the background. And because of that, Paul has been given glad tidings. And so you see, against that dark background, not of a world that is getting closer and closer to God, but of a world that lies under the wrath of God. That wrath having been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, against that dark background, Paul says, I've got some good news for you. And when we realize the desperateness of the situation, certainly our ears are tuned to this good news, aren't they? Now, just briefly, let me point out to you from the verses we read 7 things about this good news. First of all, as we read there in verse 1, it's the gospel of God. That's its source. That's its author. It's good news from God, not from man. This isn't some system of teaching that man has evolved. This is not some set of ethics that man has brought forth for his fellow man. The apostle is very, very careful in his writings to stress that again and again, that the gospel he's preaching is of God. That's why we must listen to it. And that's why, listening to it, we can accept it. In the last 2 messages that I have preached to you on faith, I've been trying to emphasize that fact, that faith is believing what God says. And if we can't believe what God says, who can we believe? And so, writing Galatians, he said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which I preach is not after men. Neither received I it from man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And writing the church at Corinth, you remember he reminds them in the 15th chapter, he said, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. How good it is to know that what you have in Romans is the gospel of God. God's good news to man. As it were, God is just saying, men and women, listen. I have to be angry against your sin, or I wouldn't be a holy, righteous God. I'm going to have to punish those things, or I wouldn't be just. But listen, men and women, I've got some good news for you. That should tune every ear to God's message. Well, then the second thing that we want to know about it is, in that second verse, this isn't something new. Although, in New Testament days, it was being preached with a fullness that it couldn't be declared with before. And so you find in verse 2 that it was promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You can go back into your Old Testament, the holy writings that are here referred to, and there you find the prophets sent by God declaring this gospel. I say not with the clarity you have in the New Testament, because Christ must come. He must die on Calvary's cross. He must be raised from the dead. And those must become the irrefutable facts of history before the gospel could be proclaimed in all fullness. Nevertheless, we are told in that passage I've referred to already, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died. But that's only the first part of the statement. Christ died for our sins. That's the second. But that isn't all. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So it's in fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and prophecies regarding the gospel that Christ died for our sins on Calvary's cross. And as Peter stood there in that home at Caesarea and preached to Cornelius and his family, he said, as you have in the 43rd verse of that 10th chapter of Acts, to him give all the prophets. Yes,
There's one glad, grand message from beginning to end of this Bible, and that is the good news that God provides salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, necessarily, it had to be in those days that God would provide salvation. We rejoice today God has provided. They looked forward in faith that a Savior would come. We look back with rejoicing that He has come. But thank God, it's the gospel that was promised in the Scripture. The third thing is in verse 3. And this, of course, is the very heart of it. If we have the source of it as God, the subject of it is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the glad news of the gospel is not concerning what church to join. It's not concerning how to be baptized. It's not concerning how you should live as a Christian. The good news of the gospel is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message concerning a man, the God-man, because the apostle is very careful as he gives us the very heart of the gospel here, the subject of it. He's very, very careful to emphasize and to state very clearly this twofold nature of our Lord Jesus. He said, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's his humanity. He was born of a Jewish mother who was in the royal line of David. And thus, after the flesh, he was the son of David and the seed of David. But that's only the one side. That was that he as a man might die on Calvary's cross. But the other side is he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There you have his deity. And if there were to be any doubt whatsoever as to the deity of this one who was born of the seed of David, the resurrection should entirely and completely dispel any such doubt. Yes, on the human side of the seed of David, on the divine side, the Son of God, proven to be such by the resurrection of the dead. Many, many years ago, I heard a great English Bible teacher, C.F. Hogg, make the statement. He said, as God, he could not die, but the one who died was God. I believe that's as close as you can come to it in human language. I can't understand how that man dying on the middle cross could be God. I can't understand how he could bow his head in death and die and still be God. I can't understand that. And I'm glad I can't. Because if I could understand all the death of Christ, either he wouldn't be God or I would be. But because he was God, and I'm just a man, there are mysteries. And I go back to dear brother Hogg's words. As God, he could not die. But the one who died was God. Yes. The gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, that we might hear more and more of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, honoring, exalting, extolling. I think some of the most delightful moments I've had in my Christian life have been sitting back and listening to someone preach the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Doesn't it thrill you? I used to listen to and at times preach with a dear old Irish brother, a very, very godly man, and a great preacher. And I remember the dear old brother used to say in his Irish way, he'd say, you know, sometimes a person gets sick, and the doctor examines them, tests them, and says, finally shakes his head and says, I don't know what is the matter with you. I've given you this pill, I've given you that medicine, I've tried this, I've tried the next. Where were you born? Well, I was born in Ireland. Go on back to your native air. If that doesn't do you good, nothing will. And the dear old brother would say, you know, you and I were born under the gospel. And there's nothing does you so much good as getting a good breath of your native air. It does you good, doesn't it? Be reminded of Calvary with its marvelous story of life concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, there's any time I long to have the tongue of an orator, it's when I think of Calvary, and I think of my Lord, and I'd love to be able to tell about him in words that were somewhat worthy of all that he is and all he has done. But thank God, it's concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 16. And we have the fourth thing about this. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation everyone that believes. Where's Paul writing to? Rome. What's Rome? The capital of the most powerful empire in the world of that day. What was the magic word in Rome? Power. Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome. Says, I'm not ashamed of my message. Oh yes, I'm going to tell you about a man who died in apparent weakness. I'm going to tell you about a man who had his hands and his feet spiked to a wooden gibbet. I'm going to tell you about a man that died with a crown of thorns on his brow and with a filthy saliva of men on his cheek. But that man who died in apparent weakness, the message concerning him is the dynamite of God. Yes. We don't need to add anything to the gospel. We don't need to embellish it. It can't be done. All we need to do is preach it. It's the dynamite of God, the power of God. And oh, as one looks back over these almost 50 years now, one rejoices at recollections of the evidence of power of God. Our ungodly, wicked sinners, broken down in repentance before God. I don't like to refer to what sin did to me before God saved me. But I often think, and I think with humility and thankfulness, I say it honestly. I think of what a dear Christian woman said to me after God saved me. She said, Harold, when I saw you come into the meeting when God saved you, I said to my husband, there's the hardest sinner that ever walked into this place. I'm so thankful for the power of the gospel. I remember they came to me in the mountains of Virginia when I was preaching there in the coal mining area of Lee County. On the roughest, ungodliest parts of Virginia. They came to me and they said, well, preacher, there's one man that you'll never see in your gospel tent. By the power of the gospel, I live to see that man teaching a class of boys under a tree in his backyard. Couldn't read a word. Wouldn't have recognized his own name if it had been printed in letters a foot high. But after God saved him that night, way down the pit of a mine, as he used to tell it, under Black Mountain, when God saved him that night, after he'd come to the meetings for several weeks, he'd gather that little group of boys and girls from the mountain there, he'd gather them under that apple tree in his backyard, and he'd say, "Bill, you read that." He put his finger on the verse. And then when Bill read it, he'd preach on it. Now that's teaching a Sunday school class under difficulties, isn't it? That's the kind God blesses. Yes, I'm so thankful. That's one end of that pole. And I've seen, by the grace of God, some people so proud they could hardly look beyond the end of their nose at other people. And I've seen those people weep and saying, "I'm a lost sinner going to heaven." That's the dynamite of God's gospel. Yes. You have your story to tell. I have mine. God saved you through the gospel. If you're saved tonight, you were saved through the gospel. In some way or another, this glorious message concerning Jesus Christ came to you, and you realized it was the wrath of God for the salvation that was in Christ Jesus. And you fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we must move on. What is the content of this gospel? Well, it's concerning his son Jesus Christ. But you notice that 17th verse? A lovely statement there. "For therein," that is in the gospel, "therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith." The gospel message reveals the righteousness of God. That's who Christ is. Now I hear an expression again and again. I read it, even by good writers, about the righteousness of Christ. I've never read that in my Bible yet. A righteousness of Christ. But I've read that Christ is the righteousness of God. And that means so much. The righteousness of God, what does the gospel tell me? The gospel tells me, "McKay, you're an unrighteous sinner." I say, "Lord, I am. I admit." And the wrath of God has been revealed against your unrighteousness. "Lord, that's what I realize." Well, listen. I have a righteousness that will perfectly meet your needs. You have, Lord? Yes, I have. What is it, Lord? It's my son. For the righteousness of God is the Lord Jesus Christ.
You read in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that he has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption.
That's why John Wesley, many, many years ago, sang, here possibly is his brother Charles, who wrote most of him. But one of the Wesleys wrote, "Had I an angel's holiness, I'd cast away thy beauteous dress and wrap me up in Christ." That's it. You know why a Christian can think of meeting the God they've sinned against? The God whom they recognize as being holy and righteous and just. You know why a Christian can think of meeting a God like that without any fear? Because they're in Christ. And when God looks at us, he sees Christ. And oh, my friends, God is delighted with his beloved son. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God. You say, how? It's from faith to faith. That is, and that expression may seem a little bit clumsy and difficult for us to understand. Let me put it this way. It's the righteousness of God on the principle of faith. That's what the thought is there in that word from in the Greek. On the principle of faith. Not on the principle of works. Not on the principle of human effort or human merit. But on the principle of faith. And who's it given to? To faith. Not to merit, nor to works, but to faith. God says, I have a righteousness that is fit, will fit you for my holy presence. And it's on the principle not of what you deserve, nor what you merit, nor what you earn, but it's on the principle of faith. And it's given to faith. That's why John Bunyan, long ago, declared, my righteousness has been in heaven for 1600 years. You see, he realized that all of his righteousness was not in John Bunyan, but it was in Christ. And when Bunyan lived, Christ had been back in glory for 1600 odd years. Now, can you say that? Have you realized your own utter unrighteousness? Have you looked away to Christ and seen him to be the righteousness of God? Because, you see, he becomes the righteousness of God to us because the wrath of God fell on him. You remember what the psalmist said prophetically, putting at the lips of the coming Messiah? Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy ways. So because our Lord Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God, we now can have the righteousness of God. And so our second last thing is in this 17th verse that it's received by faith. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but Paul, for it is the power of God unto salvation to whom? Everyone believes. And as we have been emphasizing in verse 17, it's to faith. And so, my friend, when you hear the good news, you hear the gospel, and you believe it in your heart, that brings salvation. I was thinking today, and you pardon me for digressing so often, I'm getting old and I manifest. But there are some compensations. People forgive you, they wouldn't if you're younger. But I was thinking today about when the Emmaus Bible School started. And those who founded that school decided that it would be to a great advantage for the students if there would be a visiting faculty, as well as those who are residents, if there'd be a visiting faculty who would come in off the field where they were laboring for the Lord, come in off the field and give a month of their time to the students, so that they would be able to give not to the students not only what they had learned from the Bible, which is the basis of the whole thing, but what they have learned in practical experience in preaching and teaching the Bible. And that is why in those early years, a student at Emmaus got the advantage of men like August Van Ryn and Harold Hacker and Peter Pell and A.C. Gibbs and others who were busy preaching and teaching, seeing God working, then coming from the field right into the classroom. They brought with them their practical experience. It was my privilege for just a number of years to devote at least a month a year to the young people at Emmaus. And as I read their names now all over America and all over the mission field, young fellows and girls who sat in our class, one cannot but thank God and realize that this God, this truth, is the power of God in a very real way. And I believe there are certain things you learn in practice you can't learn from the best textbook that was ever printed. That's one reason why, amongst others, I'm absolutely convinced that the ultra-Calvinists are wrong when they are telling us that faith is a gift of God. I believe they're wrong. Faith is believing what God has said. And again and again, I have sat beside a troubled soul. I've opened my Bible at some gospel verse, simple gospel verse. I've read that to them. And as I read it, they hardly need to tell you. The light dawned on their soul. And again and again, a person has turned to me and said, I see it now. Never saw it before. Why have they seen? Because they believe what God has said. The last thing about this gospel is, you and I are debtors to make it known. Paul says, I'm a debtor. Yes? You're a debtor. I'm a debtor. Shall we, whose souls are lighted by mercy from on high, shall we to souls benighted the lamp of truth deny? The very fact God has saved. The very fact God has saved me has made us a debtor to those we come in contact with God. May we pay our debt in the power of the Holy Spirit. I trust that as you leave this meeting, you will leave a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to the gospel message. I have implicit confidence in the message of the gospel. I have little or no confidence in my preaching of it, but I have implicit confidence in the gospel of the grace of God. I've seen what it can do. So have you. That's what changed you. That's what made you what you are tonight. A believer rejoicing in Jesus Christ. It was the gospel given. Let's rejoice in it. And let's spread it to others. Now we pray. Father in heaven, may thy blessing rest upon thy word. We thank thee that it's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. May thy word find its way into the deep recesses of every heart present and perform that work that is needed there. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.